This evening, we're continuing our overview of the book of Leviticus. And as we enter into this study of Leviticus chapter 10, let's begin by setting the stage for the events that we find in this chapter. First of all, we must remember that Aaron and his sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, they had spent 7 days at the tabernacle going through that priestly consecration process. Then on the eighth day of their consecration, the glory of the Lord appeared to them in the form of a fire, and it consumed the burnt offering and the fat that was on the altar. As a result, all of the people shouted and fell on their faces as an act of worship to the Lord. You see, the priests and the people, they had drawn near to God according to the commandments and the directions that he gave to Moses, and God responded by drawing near to them. And he drew near to them with the fire of his glory. Well, then shortly after the glory of the Lord appeared, the same fire of God revealed his judicial wrath. Check out Leviticus chapter 10 here, beginning in verse 1, and let's continue to consider how our Lord is like a consuming fire. Leviticus 10:1 says, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Now, as I read these verses, I can't help but consider the mood and the mode that led up to this tragic ending. The mood of the priests prior to the fiery punishment was more than likely that of relieved excitement. Imagine for a moment that you're one of Aaron's sons and you're standing there before all of the nation of Israel, and everyone is watching to see what's going to happen with all this sacrifice stuff. I mean, this is it. This is the kickoff. This is start date. And everyone's brought their animals and they're being sacrificed, and what's going to happen? And we're not really sure, and we're putting a whole lot of work into this. Is anything going to really happen? I imagine that maybe they were struggling with little doubt and apprehensiveness, and maybe they just didn't know what exactly was going to happen. Chances are you'd be a little stressed out if you were in their shoes. But then as the Lord's glory appeared in the form of fire, and as the nation of Israel began worshiping God by falling on their faces, I imagine that a sense of relief and reassurance probably came over Aaron and his sons. The mood shifted from angst and apprehension to excitement. It's really happening. Just as God said, he's here, he's appeared. His fire is consuming the sacrifice on the altar. Then with the shift in mood, a shift in the mode also occurred, which then led the sinful actions of Nadab and Abihu into doing something that the Lord had not commanded. I imagine that in their excitement, they ended up allowing their emotional feelings to override the divine directions that had been previously provided. Look again at verse 1, where Moses tells us that they each took their censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. In other words, Nadab and Abihu decided to break rank and enter into the Holy of Holies with their own fire. Now, hold your place here in Leviticus 10 and turn over 6 chapters to Leviticus 16. And I want to consider why this offense was so great that it would result in certain death. In Leviticus 16, Moses was reminding the 2 remaining sons of Aaron who were still alive. He was reminding them that the high priest and the high priest alone was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. And here in Leviticus 16, verse 12, Moses was even reminding Aaron that there was even a right way to enter before the Lord. Look at Leviticus 16:12, where Moses writes, "Then he, that is Aaron, shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put that incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die." Here in these verses, we see that it was the high priest's job to take the coals from the fire of the altar, the coals of the fire that God started, God's holy fire. They were to take those coals and then mix it with the holy incense that was crafted according to the Lord's design. And then with the smoke that would come from the censer, the cloud of smoke that would be produced by this fire and by this holy incense would then enable the high priest to enter into the Holy of Holies unharmed. Therefore, when Nadab and Abihu, who, by the way, weren't in the position of high priest, let alone able to go in with this fire, they ended up not taking the coals from the fire of God. They made their own fire. I don't know if they took two sticks and rubbed them together or if they had a separate fire altogether. I don't know where they got the fire from, but they created their own fire. And with that fire, they took the incense and the censers and decided to go before the Lord in the Holy of Holies with the strange fire. And with that strange fire, well, all of a sudden, the holy fire of the Lord devoured them and they died before the Lord. Now listen, if a consecrated priest of Israel is unable to stand in the presence of a holy God on the merits of their own works, doesn't it stand to reason that no one is able to? If a holy priest of Israel, a consecrated priest of Israel, is unable to stand in the presence of God by their own works, no one's going to make it. And the reason why is found there in verse 3. In Leviticus 10, verse 3, it says, "And Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified.' So Aaron held his peace." The NASB renders this declaration of God like this: "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored." In other words, when Nadab and Abihu entered into the Holy of Holies with their own fire, they disregarded the direction of the Lord, thereby treating the command of God as irrelevant. They were saying, what God commanded, yeah, that sounds good, but we've got another plan. We've got something else happening here today. We're excited. We're going to take our own fire, and we're going to take this in before the Lord, even though it's not our place to do so. You see, that's not treating God as holy, and that's not honoring him before the people. That's taking his command and saying, that's good, but we've got something better. In essence, they were implying that their way was better than the Lord's way, but they quickly discovered that you can't disagree with God and win. You can disagree with God, but you won't disagree with God and win. Therefore, we would do well to learn the lesson of Nadab and Abihu. We would do well to listen to what God says and agree with him and live accordingly. You see, there are many people in the world today who, well, they're like Nadab and Abihu. They want to serve God. They want to enter into that worship. They want to have that personal experience and that relationship with God. And yet they want to do it by offering up their own fire. For example, some people think that their confirmation and their water baptism is what makes them acceptable before God. They're offering up their own fire. Others believe that they're accepted because they witness to people from door to door in every neighborhood. They're offering up their own fire. Some people think that they'll be accepted into the presence of God because, well, they're basically good old boys. They're good people. The good works outweigh the bad. They're offering up their own fire. Others believe that they'll be accepted by God just through some act of martyrdom, but they're still just offering up their own fire. Like Nadab and Abihu, these people who are trying to offer up their own fire, they're failing to recognize two important truths. Number one, they're failing to grasp the perfect purity of God's holiness. They're failing to understand how perfect God is, how pure he actually is, how holy he really is. At the same time, they're failing to understand that their best works are insufficient according to God's holy standard. And so God is so perfect that we can't even imagine how perfect he really is. And we're so depraved that we fail to really get how depraved we really are. So when a person comes along and says, I can offer up my own fire. Here's my plan. Here's my take on this. And here's my approach to worshiping God. Sure, it doesn't line up with what God said, but this is my take on things. This is the way I'm going to please God. What we're doing is we're taking God's holiness and we're demoting it. And then we're taking our depravity and we're getting rid of it. And we're trying to find this balance where we can bring God low enough and bring ourselves up high enough so that our fire appears acceptable. But it won't be. Because when we stand in the presence of a holy God, offering up our own fire as an act of worship, we'll discover that God's fire burns much brighter and much longer than ours. Therefore, rather than attempting to enter into the Lord's presence with strange fire, the strange fire of our own good works, we would do better to enter into the Holy of Holies through the perfect work of the perfect high priest, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ, our perfect high priest, offered himself as a perfect sacrifice so that then we could be covered with that holy smoke, if you will. Jesus Christ becomes that holy smoke that covers us so that we can enter into the presence of God and not be destroyed. Any other way? Well, it's going to result in the same fiery punishment experienced by Nadab and Abihu. Now, as we consider the death of these two priests, we must also contemplate the impact that this tragedy probably had on Aaron and his two surviving sons. So check out the end of verse 3 again. There in Leviticus 10:3, at the end of the verse, it says, "So Aaron held his peace." I'm pretty sure that was a hard thing to do as he watched two of his sons die right before him. But here it says that he held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael, Elzaphan, and the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron. And he said to them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. Now imagine for a moment that you just watched two of your own kids consumed by the holy fire of God. And as you begin to cry out, Moses turns to you and tells you, "You can't cry. You can't cry, and you certainly can't tear your clothes." Tearing the clothes was an act of mourning in that time period. He says, "You can't tear those clothes." Imagine for a moment that it was your brothers. Your brothers were just consumed in that holy fire of God. And as you're ready to weep and mourn, Moses turns to you and tells you, "You can't go bury them." Not only can you not go bury them, you can't leave the tabernacle. You have to finish your priestly duties. What would you say? I mean, what would you do at that point? Without a doubt, this would be hard for any family member to hear. And yet Moses had good reasons for these instructions. But let's begin, before we consider his reasoning, let's consider what Moses wasn't saying here. First of all, Moses was not suggesting that the deaths of Nadab and Abihu should not be mourned at all. Now look again there at verse 6, where Moses declared, "Let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled." That word bewail means to weep and to lament. And so Moses wasn't suggesting that the deaths of Nadab and Abihu should not be mourned at all. He was just saying that the right people to mourn at this point in time is going to be the nation of Israel, not the priests of Israel. Secondly, Moses wasn't suggesting that Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar should never be allowed to mourn the death of Nadab and Abihu. As a matter of fact, we'll see at the end of the chapter how Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar ended up mourning for their loved ones without being punished by God. And so they were eventually allowed to mourn the death, but they just couldn't do it at this point in time. So then we must ask why. Why did Moses command these three guys to stay in the tabernacle and avoid immediate displays of mourning? The answer is found there in verse 7. Look again at Leviticus 10:7, where it says, "You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. Here we see that the anointing oil of the Lord was still upon them. Therefore, we have to imagine they're still in their priestly garments. Those holy, consecrated, priestly garments. Which means that the ripping of these priestly garments in the sight of Israel, well, this would have suggested to the nation of Israel that the priests were in complete disagreement with God's holy punishment. By leaving the tabernacle before the completion of the consecration ceremony, this would have suggested that their earthly affections were much more important than the divine directions. And with these concerns in mind, Moses directed Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar to continue performing their priestly duties until the duties were done. Now, as we consider Moses' challenge, we must challenge ourselves. We must ask ourselves, which one's more important to us? What's more important to you? What's more important to me? Our earthly affections or God's divine directions? Hold your place here in Leviticus 10 and turn to Matthew chapter 10. Because in Matthew chapter 10, we find Jesus teaching the 12 apostles about the importance of putting divine directions before earthly affections. And there at the end of the chapter, Jesus described the way that a family might be divided by the sword of God's word. And beginning here in Matthew 10:37, Jesus encouraged them to put God's divine directions before their earthly affections when he wrote, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." According to Jesus here, Christians who have been clothed with Christ, we've put on Christ, we've been anointed with the Holy Spirit, we must also learn the importance of putting God first. We must learn how to put God first before our earthly affections. Our earthly affections, they must be placed in proper order according to the divine directions found in God's word. And you know what? That's hard. As we look at the divine direction of God to put him before all of our earthly relationships, as we consider our children, as we consider our parents, as we consider our siblings, that's hard. That's hard to hear. Therefore, we must understand that this approach to life, this approach to putting God first, it's so completely contrary to our carnal nature that we need help. We need help if we're going to accomplish what God is telling us to do. Therefore, we must recognize our need for spiritual help, spiritual energy to live according to God's divine directions. If we're going to do what God is telling us to do, we need spiritual help. And listen, it's got to be the right spirit. Because too many people are looking to the wrong spirits for help to do what they think is right. Check out Leviticus 10:8, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. In Leviticus 10:8 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hands of Moses.'" Now, this might seem like an odd time to insert a command about the prohibition of alcohol. It's for this reason that many commentators, they think that this text implies that Nadab and Abihu were SUI, serving under the influence. It's possible that, you know, in the height of what was going on, they were nervous. They were worried, maybe, as I pointed out in the beginning of the study. It's possible that they just needed a couple of drinks before they went to work here, just to calm the nerves. Or maybe it was the last day of the consecration. They were celebrating. Yeah, eighth day of consecration. Let's kick a few drinks back here. Either way, if they were actually drinking, as some commentators suggest, then it should be no surprise that they were unable to distinguish between holy and unholy things. It should be no wonder that they couldn't distinguish between unclean fire and clean fire. It's possible that in their drunkenness, they didn't know that they were grabbing unclean fire. It's very possible. According to a recent survey conducted by Harris Interactive, people were asked about the bad behaviors of their coworkers and or family members who go to holiday parties and drink. The study revealed that 64% of those surveyed have been personally affected by the bad behaviors of coworkers who were under the influence. And 56% of those surveyed reported similar bad behaviors from family members who were under the influence at a family function. You see, the fact is, alcohol distorts the way we think, and it alters the way we act. Which is why Paul declared in Ephesians 5:18, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is depravity, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." In other words, rather than being influenced by the spirits of alcohol, because that only leads to depravity. You start drinking, and the mind is then free to consider things that you would have never considered had you been sober. And if you keep drinking, then you'll start acting upon those thoughts. And that's only going to lead you into depravity. Rather, Paul is saying that we ought to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are those who came along several years ago suggesting that this spiritual influence would result in something that looks like drunkenness. The holy laughter movement, which came and is gone, probably still operating in some circles. No, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. So it doesn't make sense that the Holy Spirit would intoxicate you in the same way that alcohol would. No, Paul is not saying that we need to get drunk in the Spirit. He's simply suggesting that rather than being under the influence of alcohol, we ought to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit, which will always lead us into holiness. That's exactly what Moses is doing here in Leviticus chapter 10, beginning of verse 12. He's wanting to lead Aaron and his sons back into holiness. You see, it's possible, as I pointed out, that Nadab and Abihu had been the ones who were drinking. That's possible. But it's also possible that Aaron and his surviving sons were the ones who were planning on hitting the bottle in order to ease the pain of losing their loved ones. Maybe Nadab and Abihu were hitting the bottle, but it's possible that Aaron and his sons were going, "Oh man, we just watched our relatives, Aaron, his sons, the other boys, their brothers. They just watched their family members be completely consumed, set on fire by the holy fire of God." And it's possible that as a result, they're thinking, "You know what? Let's get a drink. Let's deal with this by grabbing some wine, and we'll just mourn in that way." If that's the case, if that's what they're thinking, then it only makes sense for Moses to point them back to the gracious blessings of God. Check out Leviticus 10, verse 12 here. It says, "And Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons, who were left. Take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due, of the sacrifices made by fire to the Lord, for so I have been commanded. The breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering you shall eat in a clean place, you, your sons, and your daughters with you. For they are your due and your sons' due, which are given from the sacrifices of the peace offering of the children of Israel. The thigh of the heave offering and the breast of the wave offering that shall bring with the offerings of fat made by fire, to offer as a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be yours and your sons with you by a statute forever, as the Lord has commanded." Here in these verses, Moses was attempting to comfort Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar by reminding them of God's goodness. He was reminding them of the promises of the Lord, which included the provision of food that would feed their families forever. And not only that, but we must consider that the unleavened bread, the breast of the wave offering, the thigh of the heave offering, they weren't just typical ingredients of any old meal that you'd get. No, these portions of food were also symbols that pointed to the promised Messiah. They were the shadows of the soon coming Savior. Therefore, Moses seems to be pointing Aaron and his surviving sons away from the wine bottle and back to the promise of salvation that's promised by the Savior. See, never mind that wine bottle. Don't find your comfort in that bottle of wine. But remember the goodness of God. Remember His gracious favor to you and to your family. And the promises of salvation that He's going to provide through the coming Messiah. Christian, listen, when the tragedies of life darken our doorstep, we must remember that alcohol is never the answer. You see, alcohol is a depressant. Alcohol is a depressant. Therefore, it's the last thing you need when you're depressed. If you're depressed, and then you start drinking alcohol, you're only going to end up more depressed. And then you're going to be that guy there or that girl that calls on the phone in the middle of the night, "I just don't know what's going on." And it's like, number one, I don't even know what you're saying. Number two, you added to your depression when you started drinking. Don't do that. Listen to this. Alcohol intoxication. I kind of sounded drunk there for a second myself. Alcohol intoxication increases the risk of suicide up to 90 times. One study even revealed that upwards of 69% of those who commit suicide were also found to have a positive blood alcohol concentration. Up to 69% of those who commit suicide were drinking. Therefore, if you're mourning the loss of a loved one, some tragic event has occurred in your life, please remember that alcohol will not help you cope. It will only continue to hurt you more. And listen, if you have a friend who's mourning, if you know someone who's lost a loved one or some tragedy has come into their life, then you need to be careful in the way that you interact with them. Check out the example that Moses presents us as he carefully approaches Aaron and his surviving sons here in verse 16. In Leviticus 10:16, it says, "Then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was, burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left, saying, 'Why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy? And God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in the holy place as I commanded.' And Aaron said to Moses, 'Look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord?' So when Moses heard it, he was content." Now here in these verses, we see that the goat of the sin offering had been burned up without being eaten. That angered Moses. That angered Moses, and yet he didn't act on that anger. He's got a question here about why is this happening the way that it's happening? Why aren't you enjoying what God has provided for you? And he's a little upset about it. And though he was angry, he tells us there at the beginning of verse 16 that he made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering. You see, when people are mourning, they don't always make perfect sense, and for good reason. They're dealing with tragedy. They don't always make perfect sense. Their decisions don't always line up with logic. And they can do some things that might even anger us, but please don't react out of that anger. But consider compassionately what they're going through. And then if it needs to be asked, you might make careful inquiry about a situation like Moses did. Moses was careful to consider their emotional pain so as to avoid adding insult to injury. I love that about Moses. He was compassionate about their feelings. With careful compassion, he asked them why the burned goat, why it was burnt up without eating any of it. Aaron responded by admitting, "Hey, I'm mourning here. Do you not know what's befallen me today?" He's mourning. He's mourning, and he also figured that if he would have eaten the sacrifice, if he would have eaten that offering before the Lord, would the Lord have accepted it? Would it have been acceptable to the Lord? The answer is no. No, the Lord doesn't want us to come before Him mourning and then turn around and try to do something that's actually filled with joy, the sins being forgiven through the sacrificial offering. No, there's a time to mourn before the Lord, and there's a time to rejoice. And Aaron recognized that this was not the time to rejoice by eating the sin offering. He knew that this was a time to sit before the Lord and mourn the loss of his sons. And when Moses heard this, verse 20 tells us that he was content. Or in other words, he was approving and supportive of Aaron's decision. He supported Aaron in this. From this we can see that it's not only important to point people who are mourning away from the bottle and towards Jesus. It's also important that we're caring and supportive when we interact with those that are struggling with life's tragedies. Solomon declared in Ecclesiastes 3:4 that there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And Christian, we would do well to learn how to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. Without a doubt, we are surrounded by people in mourning. Many people here tonight are mourning something. Some tragedy has befallen us. And it is a time to mourn. And if you're one of those who are mourning tonight, I just want to remind you, the Lord loves you. The Lord loves you, and He has a plan for you. And He's going to bring you through this. And He wants to comfort you with the comfort of the Holy Spirit. But listen, if you know someone here tonight or someone in your life who is mourning, then we must follow Moses' example. We must follow Moses' example by caring for those who mourn, by supporting them with compassionate friendship, and by pointing them to the Lord, who alone can comfort us with everlasting comfort.